The series for this month, I guess in some ways, began last month. Duff James talked about what Christians ought to think and perhaps even do when it comes to the field of the arts. Don McLaurin was here to talk about how a Christian person might approach the world of business. In weeks to come, as Neil Matthias laid out, people will be talking about how a Christian might approach work in the world of the media, as a journalist, a reporter, and so on. Wilmot Irvin, in the field of writing, a writer of fiction, in fact, in his case. And then Dr. Tom Barbian, with the field of counseling. And Van Cornegay in the realm of the media, Wilmot Irvin in Christian writing, and Tom Barbian in the area of counseling. What I'd like to do is set kind of a theological background for all of this discussion. And I suppose maybe one good way of getting into it is to imagine that perhaps you are at about age 40. For some of you, that's stretching in one direction. For some of you, it's stretching in another. But suppose that you had not been brought up Christian, and that at age 40, you were doing what you were doing at age 40, or what you can expect to be doing at age 40 right now, whatever your various profession might be, and that you had been converted. You suddenly had discovered that you had been living your life for yourself. You now saw the sinfulness of that, and you determined that you needed to spend the rest of your days living for God, giving your life totally to the purposes of God. What should you do? What should you do with your life? I think my answer to that question might surprise at least some people in this room. And I suppose that there's probably a bit of an element of surprise to most people in this room. Because I would think that most people would suppose that if you were really serious about living for God, that there ought to be something really religious about what you do. Maybe you'd go into the ministry, or somehow you'd work for some full-time Christian organization or something like that. That would be what you ought to do if you were really serious about giving your life to God. And my answer to that is, for most of you, that would not be correct. And I want to try to explain why that would not be correct here today. I'm going to do it perhaps in a roundabout way, but I think in a very foundational way. I begin with Genesis chapter 2. I guess we can't go much further back than that. If we're going to lay a foundation, we'll get right down to rock bottom here. Genesis chapter 2 at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We'll just suspend our reading at that point. There is an awful lot to be said about what this passage is saying to us. We don't have time to look at probably a tenth part of it. But I do want you to notice that in verse 5, two problems are set before us. I think immediately thereafter, two explanations are given for those problems as to why they exist. And then there are two solutions to that problem which are given. Now, I'm only going to be able to talk about one side of that, one problem, one explanation for it, and one solution to it, though I'll briefly mention what both of them are. The two problems are this. There is no bush of the field, and there is no plant or small plant of the field that has sprung up. That is regarded in this text as a problem. Why is it a problem? Why is it the case? As the author sort of zooms in to a point in time, why is it the case that there are no bushes or shrubs in the field, that there are no small plants out in the field? Well, it gives you an explanation. First, it hasn't rained. God hasn't sent any rain on the face of the earth. And secondly, there is no man around to work the ground. There hasn't been any rain, and there's nobody to do the work that it will take for there to be such plants in the field. Now, there's an awful lot of discussion about the particular meaning of the Hebrew words involved here, and that's part I'm going to skip. You probably won't mind if I do. So let me just sort of skip all of the intervening argument and say that basically I think the two words are pointing to this. There are no wild plants and there are no cultivated plants. There are no plants that spring up on their own because there's not been any rain on the face of the earth to cause those plants to spring up at this point in time. And secondly, there's no cultivated plants because there's no people there. There's no man there to work the ground. If we're going to have plants, whether wild or cultivated, we're going to have rain, we're going to have to people to do that. We don't have that at this point in time, so we don't have those plants. Well, then we read that there was a mist going up to water the whole surface of the ground. That's one of the places where we've got a difficult word, because that translation, mist, frankly, is a guess. It's just a rare Hebrew word that we don't understand exactly. It's used very few times in the Bible, so you don't get a whole lot of help by looking elsewhere. I'm rather inclined, but you don't have to go down this road with me, to say it's not a mist, it's a cloud. It's a rain cloud, in fact, because the problem has been that there's no rain. So if God's going to solve the problem, there's got to be rain, if rain was the main problem. Of course, if rain isn't a problem, if you can get water from a mist or from a spring or from something else, there'd have been no point of saying there wasn't any rain. You said, well, so what? Just go down to the spring and get the water. But the text says the problem is there's been no rain. So I think the solution is a cloud rose up and it watered the whole surface of the ground. That's not the part I want to talk about, though. The other part is this. There wasn't a man. There was nobody there to work the field. So what does God do? Well, he makes a man. So if we got water and we've got a man, then we should have a solution to our two problems. We should have plants. Well, then we have this story. God planted a garden. The first work that is mentioned of God in this particular text, of course, we're in Genesis 2, not Genesis 1. He's already made the heavens and the earth. Is that he plants a garden. Did you ever think of God as a gardener? Well, he is a gardener. He planted a garden. And this garden had particular bounds. There was a river that flowed out of it. Talked about how it divided into four rivers, and those four rivers, as it were, formed the boundaries of what we call the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. What was beyond those boundaries? There was earth. Well, presumably it wasn't the garden. It was something less than a garden that was outside those bounds. God had planted a garden in Eden, and these were its bounds. It was found in this particular place. In that garden, God put every tree that is described here as pleasing to the sight and good for food. There's something important there about God. The world he made for us, the place that he made for Adam and Eve, was not a place that merely sustained our existence. It wasn't just that there was food there. There was food through the trees. And God could have given that fruit through ugly trees. He wouldn't have had to go to the expense of time, as it were, that it might take to make them beautiful, to make them pleasing to the sight. But it wasn't good enough for him just to give us food. He wanted to give us food in a beautiful way, in a pleasing way. That was the garden that God made. He put the man in the garden. And what was the man to do? He was to till it and to keep it. The first work that God did in the text was to make a garden. The work he gave for us to do was to keep that garden. Apparently, there was going to be work needed in the garden even before sin had entered the world that would cause Adam, later Eve when she comes along, to labor in keeping that garden, to do what it was necessary to maintain that garden as being beautiful to look at and good for food. You learn something important about our own calling in life there. Elsewhere, Genesis 1, for example, we learn that God made humankind in His own image. What does that mean to be in the image of God? Well, in part, it means to be a personal being, to be capable of relationship, to have a mind, to have a will, to have certain affections towards that which is good when we truly reflect the image of God. So we are personal beings and we are capable of relationships. But it's more than that. It involves the things that are to be done, not just the kind of people that we are. We are to bear that image out into the world. So God created man and woman, and He said that we were to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to have dominion over it and to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, everything that flies through the air. We were to have dominion across the whole face of the earth as little gods. Not that we were to be the object of worship, but as God's servants, we were supposed to carry out our work in the world in a way that reflected His work in the world. We were to be His image. In other words, people should have been able to look upon us. I say people. Let's say there were other alien beings in the world. Let's say there were beings that God had made that were not made in the image of God. We were supposed to be and do in such a way that other sentient creatures could have looked upon us and known what God was like. Because we did the kind of work that God did, and we were the kind of people or the kind of being, the kind of personal agents that God Himself was. So Adam and later Eve's first calling was to take care of the world. That God, again, they were gardeners. And of course, God makes animals as well. And even before Eve comes along, Adam has got to go out and name all those creatures. Whatever Adam calls them, that's what they were. So he becomes kind of a botanist, a keeper of plants, and he becomes a zoologist, a keeper of animals. And he's got this work that God has given him to do. As a faithful servant of God, if Adam had really gotten serious about giving his life to God, what should he have done? He should have been the best gardener he could possibly be, and he should have been the best keeper of animals that he could possibly have been. Didn't need a preacher back then. Before you have preachers, somebody's got to have a real job, you know. Do some real work out there in the world. Now, I think that's ever so important. Because there's a great deal to the work of God in the world that goes beyond what we narrowly describe as being religious. It is important, of course, that in this fallen world, where sin has entered in, where people are exposed to destruction, that we be busy with the business of saving souls, reaching out with the gospel. But if that's the full extent of our understanding about the work that God has given us to do, then we fall very short. I've suggested that Adam and Eve needed to be gardeners and keepers of animals at first. Later on, they would be parents. And as parents, they would have to reflect the image of God in all that they did as well. Adam would have to be the image of Christ to his wife and the love that he gave to Eve. And Adam and Eve together would have to be as parents reflecting the image of God as he cared for his children. Adam would have to be a father like unto the Father who is in heaven. That same kind of image gets carried over into the New Testament. Long after sin has entered into the world, long after, as it were, we might have thought the more urgent task was populating the earth and trying to cultivate it and settle it, when the kingdom broke into the world through the announcement of John the Baptist, people began to respond. And as people came to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, Luke tells us in chapter 3, they said, well, what should we do? What did John tell them to do? Now that the kingdom of God was here, now that the Christ was come, what were these people to do? Well, it just might surprise you to know what he told them to do. Because they weren't to sign up right away for their church's evangelism seminar. They weren't, as it were, to join some organization within the church. Luke just seems to be so much more pedantic, even mundane. The crowd's asking, what shall we do? He answered, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. So works of charity, generosity, taking care of those who are in need. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. In other words, John says, look, be good soldiers. Be good tax collectors. Be good at what God has called you to do, whatever that work may be. If God has called you to be a good shepherd. Take good care of your lambs. Give an honest day's work to the master of that flock. Take care of those sheep as if they were your very own. Because in doing that as a shepherd, you are showing people what Jesus Christ is like as a shepherd who cares for his sheep and ensures that not one of them will be lost, but that all that the master has given to him will indeed be returned to the master in the day of accounting. Through that Christmas season, a lot of our kids learn to sing a little song that kinds of do it. You know, what can I give him? Poor as I am, if I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? Give him my heart. But give him your heart in what he's called you to do, what he's called you to be. Solomon was called to be a king. What kind of a king should he be? I think he tells us in Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Solomon was a king. He was to reign over a land. What should he be like? He knows what he should be like. He should be like fresh rain falling on mown grass. He should bring refreshment, joy, peace, prosperity, security to the people that are entrusted to his care. He should not exploit them that he might prosper. He should not oppress them. Solomon, of course, fell very far short of this. By the end of his reign, things were so impressive that when he at last died, there was a rebellion. People were hoping that his son at last, Rehoboam, his chosen, would at last be somewhat different. So they came and appealed to him. They said, lighten our load. Rehoboam, he said, what should I do? So he asked the old men that had advised Solomon. They said, lighten the load. We tried to tell him. He wouldn't do it. But lighten the load. He went and said to the young people, what do you think I should do? They said, hey, we're in charge now. Tell them your little finger is thicker than your father's thigh. And if they complain, they will suffer. The beatings will continue until morale improves. That's the way we put it sometimes. But the reign of Rehoboam, like the reign of Solomon, like the reign of any king, like the reign of any boss in any business, any person given authority in life, got to be like rain falling on mown grass. The people who work for you and under you ought to bless the name of God because He sent you to rule over them. Jesus were a used car salesman, how would He do it? You couldn't imagine Him selling you a car you didn't need. You couldn't imagine Him selling you a car that you couldn't depend upon. You couldn't imagine Him seeking to deceive you in some way that He might prosper regardless of what would happen to you. You just can't imagine that because it's utterly contrary to Jesus. Then don't imagine it for yourself if you're a used car salesman or if you sell anything else. You see, to bear the image of God is so, so vast. He decided to break it up into little pieces. And He assigned to you a particular part of it. As a wife or a husband, as a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or a community worker or just a neighbor, sometimes just a friend, just a family member, maybe as a child, maybe as a parent. God wants the whole earth to be full of His glory. He wants you to take a little piece of it and put it into the area where God has placed you. If you were really serious about serving Christ, what would you do? Do well whatever you're doing now. Do it to His honor and glory. Do it so that those who are the recipients of whatever it is you do, whether it's authority over you or whether you are serving people who are over you, do it so that your presence will be like rain falling down upon the mown grass to bring fruitfulness, blessing, prosperity into the life of the world. God really intended this world to be a beautiful place and one that sustained life. Do all you can to make it that way, whatever corner of the world He sets you to work in. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, You have made us in Your image. You have sent us out into the world. May we bear that image faithfully. That those who look upon our lives will indeed see our good works and give honor and glory to our Father who is in heaven. Help us, we pray, whatever our calling and service in life may be, there to be found faithful as Your servants. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.